The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Revelation chapter 11 for tonight's study. Would you turn with me? And by the way, one of the things that this book comes with is that little blessing. It's a book with a unique blessing, as we read recently in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, where it says that blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and what? Keep those things which are written therein. And as we saw those two witnesses on Sunday, we realized that we have an opportunity to witness today, just be witnesses before these two witnesses come down into Jerusalem. And it's not going to be witnessing as much, you know, as we get to witness, as much as a testimony, a testifying against the world that has rejected the Lord, and it's going to be brutal. And God forbid that all of our loved ones and family members and friends and neighbors and people we work with don't hear the gospel, that they haven't been given that glorious truth of salvation by grace through faith. And so I hope that we're going to finish up our challenge, do our assignment from Sunday, and make it real. Make it not only hearing the words, but keeping the words of this book. So we saw, of course, the two witnesses on Sunday. Wednesday last, we looked at the first part of this chapter where we saw the measuring of the temple. Let's go back a little bit just so we can kind of get up to speed. Here it says in chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So it's possible that the temple will exist by this time, that you'll be able to measure it with a reed. The point is, it's going to be there. But we also learned that it's not just that they're going to have a temple, but it's going to be missing an element that all the other temples had. What will it be missing? Anybody? Right. The court of the Gentiles, or the outer courtyard area there, it's going to be much, much smaller than the temples of times past. Now, I'm going to quiz you. What was the first temple period? Solomon's temple, right? Built by Solomon. David wanted to build it, had blood on his hands, so he couldn't. So he smote and slew and killed and defeated and did all that until Solomon came and he was able to build the temple, a glorious temple, but it was destroyed. Does anybody remember when that temple was, in fact, destroyed? 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon there. It was destroyed for 70 years, and then the commandment came to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so Zerubbabel, they sometimes call it Zerubbabel's temple, built out of really the ruin of what was left there. And that's where in Ezra we read that the older men were weeping because it wasn't like the good old days of the old temple. But the young men were cheering because they had a foundation of a temple built, and they were just happy to have anything. And I see that oftentimes in the church today where people are like, oh, it's not like the good old days. You know, we don't sing the hymns anymore. And the old men are weeping, but the young men are like, yes, we love Jesus and we're coming to church. And the old men are forgetting, oh, yeah, I guess that's kind of a good thing that young people are coming to church and worshiping God. And there was such a noise as the temple was being reconstructed by Zerubbabel that that you couldn't discern whether it was weeping or joy. and yet it was the temple that the Lord said, this temple will be even greater than Solomon's temple. Was it greater in that structurally it was beautiful? No. Was it greater because of the people who built it? No. Why was Zerubbabel's temple going to be greater than the temple of Solomon? Anybody? Jesus, the Messiah, would walk in that temple. That's why it would be greater, is because God would be there in a way that was not even close to what Solomon. Solomon had the Ark of the Covenant. That's all cool and dandy, but at the same time, Jesus entered into the temple of Zerubbabel's temple. Now, granted, it was a remodeled version of Bubba's temple. If you recall, Zerubbabel's temple was pretty much thrashed, and Herod wanted to sort of make good with the Jews, and so he did a massive remodel of Zerubbabel's temple. And so some people call that the third temple period, but it really is not. Most scholarship that you read, even archaeological, you'll read the first temple and the second temple periods. That includes Bubba's temple. When was that temple destroyed? A.D. 70, right? Or 70 A.D., however you want to say that. And it was destroyed by the Romans. After that, Jerusalem became sort of a romper ground of all the battles and people groups of that whole region of the world. Jerusalem just was a speed bump on the way to where other nations wanted to go. And man, it was thrashed. And it was ruled by so many different people. We don't have time to go into how many people went through there, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, and stuff like that. But the point is, you could say that maybe if you want, you could say Herod's temple is a third temple. And then we talked a little bit about a fourth temple that would be rebuilt there in the time of the tribulation period. And I believe it might be started toward the beginning of the seven-year period of the tribulation, because I believe it has to be built by the time the middle of the tribulation comes to pass. Why does it have to be built by the middle of the tribulation? Anybody? The abomination of desolation. Good. Which is when the world leader that's coming, the whole world's going to be duped by this guy, including all the Jews. And they're going to sign some kind of peace treaty, according to Daniel chapter 9. Perhaps the treaty will include why or how they will be able to build the temple on the Temple Mount, which is occupied by, right now, the Jordanians, technically. But the Arabs have the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to this day. When we go to Jerusalem in November as a church, we're going to try to set foot on that. But you'll notice there's a whole nother, you have to go through like a whole customs deal almost to get onto the Temple Mount, because it's like going to another country just right there in Jerusalem. It's a little crazy. And there's Israeli police trying to keep peace on there. But other than that, it's an Arab place, unlike the rest of Jerusalem. And so you sense the tension and the problems. And this coming world leader is going to sort of make a way to let the Jews rebuild their temple, which they've wanted to do for centuries. And maybe a peace treaty will be signed of some kind. And then, after the temple's rebuilt, the abomination of desolation, which we're going to read about in a few weeks, where the Antichrist will come, the coming world leader, will stand in the temple and really demand to be worshipped as God. And that's when the Jews are going to see, oops, we signed a treaty with the devil. We really made a bad deal here. And that's when the Antichrist will make war against the Jews. The Jews will flee to the wilderness. It could be that they flee to that place where we go in November, in Petra, there in Jordan. But we'll get into that as we get further in the study. There's one other temple period that I didn't mention that I always kind of like to throw in there. There's one that maybe you didn't think of. And that is a temple period between Herod's temple, or the remodeled Zerubbabel's temple, when AD 70, that temple was destroyed, and then before the temple that's rebuilt in the tribulation, there could be another temple period, and that is none other than you. Because your body is what? It's a temple. That's what the Lord says. In New Testament times, we can realize that, man, the Lord, he doesn't dwell in the temple in Jerusalem as much as he wants to dwell the Holy Ghost in your life, in your body, in your being. He wants to dwell there. And we are sort of that temple for now. But when the rapture of the church happens, it makes sense that that temple period will be ended and a new temple will be rebuilt there in Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies of the last part of the tribulation. So that's why I believe this is sort of a marker. If you say, why at the beginning of chapter 11 do we have this measuring of the temple? And it's kind of interesting because it's there to let us know, oh, the temple's there. It's been rebuilt. And it should be by this time because we're nearing the middle point of the tribulation. So they're measuring the temple, but they're also observing that they left out the outer court there. And we talked a little bit last week of why they have to leave out the outer court. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But I believe we know why, because it is trodden down under Gentile foot. The Dome of the Rock Mosque, it sits where the outer court would have been for sure. And so perhaps this peace treaty that the Antichrist signs with the Jews and with the Arabs, perhaps it's going to allow the Muslims to keep worshiping in their third most holy site of all Islam, and the Jews to worship in their first most holy site of all their faith. But we'll see how that all unfolds. That is something to watch. And there's always interesting archaeological digs being found in Israel. Did you hear this week? It made international news. They found another Sphinx, but this time it wasn't in Egypt. And it shocked all of the archaeological people of what in the world? A Sphinx was found in Israel, an Egyptian Sphinx. And it was up there near what we say Hazor. Again, my buddy Steve in Israel says, it's not Hazor, it's Hazor. I was like, oh, okay, Hazor. But we say Hazor. But that's where they found it, up near Galilee in Hazor. That's where they found the Sphinx. Now, the funny thing is, this is always an interesting debate among the archaeological circles and the smart people. But there's been many over the centuries that the Jews were never in Egypt. And that argument should have been shut down a long time ago. In fact, it was back when they found the Tutankhamun tombs and even an Egyptian library in archaeological digs, and they found references to Moses himself. So it's kind of cool that there's evidence that the Jews were, in fact, in Egypt, even though some archaeological people say no. But they're saying, what's the link here of the Israelis and the Egyptians, and why is there a Sphinx up here? Well, I believe we have biblical evidence that some of the Jews brought Egypt with them, and we know that for certain. Remember when Aaron and the gang made the golden calf? That was an Egyptian thing to do. They worshipped golden calves in Egypt. Do you remember when Jeroboam built two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Laish or Dan? And they were copying Egyptian-type worship. You can sometimes get the people out of the world, but you can't always get the world out of the Egyptian. You know what I mean? Or out of the Israeli in that case. Just like when you were saved. The Lord saves your soul out of Egypt, but sometimes it's hard to get Egypt out of your soul, isn't it? We have the world, and we touch it, and we live there. Well, that's, I believe, when it's all said and done, they're going to realize the Sphinx is there because the Jews brought some kind of pagan Egyptian things with them back to the Promised Land, and that's what the Lord was constantly saying, don't do that. But they did. So it's not a big shock that they found a Sphinx in Israel this last week. But all that to say, archaeology always proves the Bible. Isn't this something that we've yet to find one thing that makes the Bible wrong archaeologically? And every time that they say, well, that doesn't exist or that never happened, archaeology always proves, I guess the Bible was kind of right on that one. And I like that about the Bible. Well, let's see, where were we? Back Revelation chapter 11. So the temple will be rebuilt. And I believe it'll be started toward the beginning of the seven-year period called the tribulation and have it finished, completed by the middle point of the tribulation. So that's the mark here at the beginning of chapter 11. We're kind of nearing the middle or even at the middle. Now, I got to tell you, these chapters that we're reading, it's a little tricky because it's a narrative about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Some of the things we read about are things that will happen kind of that we've already looked at even on Sunday. These two witnesses, how long will they testify? 3.5 years. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, what happens? They'll be killed. They'll be dragged in the streets for 3.5 days, dead bodies. Then they will have life breathed in them. We saw that on Sunday. And that's that just told us a whole 3.5 year period just in a few verses. So you have to understand, in the narrative that we're reading here in Revelation 6 through 19, there are times where we do depart from, play by play through the tribulation to give us a snapshot of a larger chunk of the tribulation. Are you with me there? So don't be confused. We're like, oh man, are we at the end of the tribulation now because the witnesses were killed and that's happening at the end of the tribulation? Well, not exactly. But I do need to tell you, we've had the seven seals of the scroll, and every seal brought problems, right? The seventh seal opened up seven trumpets, and every trumpet that was blown, we've seen the first six trumpets blown. The first four were bad, but the last three were called what? Woes, the three woe trumpets. And we've seen the first two of those three, so we're going to see the seventh trumpet blown hopefully tonight, and we're going to see the seventh, or the third of the woes, which is the seventh trumpet. And then after that, we're going to see bowls of wrath. When you get to the bowls of wrath, you can sort of assume, I believe, that we're getting close to the end of the whole narrative of the way it's all going to unfold in the tribulation period. So I believe, again, Revelation is easy. It's not hard if you just follow kind of the design that was given to us there in chapter 1, verse 19. John was given an outline. Write it down this way, John, he said. The Lord Jesus said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to write the things which thou hast seen. Past tense. What did John see? He saw a revelation of what? Jesus, chapter 1, Jesus. Then he said, now write the things which are currently, and that is the church age. And we saw Revelation chapter 2 and 3, speaking of the churches, and not only just those seven churches in Asia Minor, but we saw how there's a sort of a panorama of church history when you look at those seven churches, and it really represents those seven periods of church history, even to the present day. And that's the current age we're living in, the church age. But then after the rapture of the church age is over, and it kicks into gear the things which shall be hereafter. So that's the last part. Write the things which you've seen past, write the things which are the church age, and John, write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta in the Greek. And then chapter 4 begins with that word, metatauta. After these things, after what things? The church age. Then chapter 4 and 5, we see the heavenly scene. We see a window open up in heaven, and the Lord's saying, come up here. And John is zinged up into heaven, and he sees that heavenly scene where we saw the scroll being opened by Jesus, the one who was worthy to take the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, take it back. But the requirements of opening that scroll would have to be the breaking of the seven seals, which would be judgment and wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's the trigger of the beginning of the tribulation period, is the opening of those seals. So it's really simple when you just kind of follow it along chronologically in the order that it's written. It gets real tricky when you take another kind of eschatological view, that is an end times view, that you have to kind of take the book of Revelation and juggle it all up a little bit to make it fit your theology. I'm concerned about that because if you talk to a lot of pastors, a lot of people that are Christians, say, man, it's just too difficult. I don't get it. But if you take it in its form, it just comes out a lot easier. So I don't think Revelation's hard at all. And we are in that middle point of the tribulation. Then, so chapter 6 through 19 tells us all about that period, the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years are bad. The last 3.5 years are worse. It's what Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. And then after the Great Tribulation, we're going to see in chapter 19, we're going to see Jesus coming back, the second coming of Christ, and where he'll come with 10,000s of his saints, and he will begin to take back and rule and reign. Now, one thing before we get into the rest of this chapter, when Jesus comes, one thing we need to know about the Bible is when God says he's going to do something, especially as it relates to battle, God treats it as if it's a done deal. Do you remember there in Joshua chapter 6, after Joshua saw the angel of the Lord standing there before him, there's a funny little verse that I remember as a kid. I used to kind of chuckle because it seemed so funny to me. I don't know why. Joshua's standing there. He's got this ominous battle of Jericho that's looming. They technically can't defeat Jericho. It's a walled city that's impenetrable. And he's like, man, what are we going to do? But the Lord shows up. And remember, he says, are you for us or against us? And the Lord said, no. And then the Lord says this to him. I'll just read it to you. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went in, no one came out. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And Joshua's looking around going, you have? I don't see that. The walls of Jericho are still there and they're still armed to the teeth. And we haven't done anything. But the Lord said, see, I've done this. It's a done deal. When the Lord says he's going into battle, it's a done deal. There's examples of that. Maybe like, remember when the stories of Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham and all the evil that was going on, and Robin had to sort of, they had to sort of self-govern themselves for a while and robbed from the rich to help the poor, that whole thing. But do you remember when King Richard the Lionheart would finally show up? The story ends when he's riding into town. It doesn't go past that. Why? Well, because when Richard the Lionheart shows up, then everybody else is done, right? But what about Sheriff of Nottingham? He never, does he get, you know, you don't always see the end of it because you just kind of assume, oh, sure, the Sheriff of Nottingham's done. All the bad guys are done because King Richard's in town. In a way, I'm sorry, that's probably a horrible example. I just thought of it just right now. But at the same time, when the Lord says, okay, I'm back, when Christ returns, it's a done deal. You have to understand that. It's not an if, boy, I hope God wins. I hope that Satan doesn't succeed. No, Satan's a wimp compared to God. There's no contest. When Christ comes, the second coming of Christ, it's going to be, according to the scripture, a done deal. In a way, when you read chapter 11, we're going to see that kind of language. See, I have given Jericho into thine hand. We're going to see that before it actually comes down. So don't be confused when you read this chapter. It doesn't mean that Christ is returning in this chapter. It's that done deal mindset as Christ is on his way. He's in town and he's about to knock out the bad guys is the idea there. So let's take a look. We saw the measuring of the temple in chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. And we saw the two witnesses in Jerusalem in chapter 11 verses 3. All the way to verse 13. And we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, you'll definitely want to download that study because it's kind of an important part of the book of Revelation if you missed it. But then verse 14 is where we pick up. So in Revelation 11, 14, it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." The word quickly, again, is the word we get for our word tachometer. And it means with a great rapidity or speed. It doesn't mean it's coming quickly in our time as much as it means that it's going to come right after these witnesses, right after all this stuff, all the things we've read about, bam, it's going to come and hit. Suddenly is the idea. Well, verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded." Okay, we got the sounding of the seventh angel with his trumpet. Here it is. And it says, "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now wait, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, hold on. You'll see what I mean there in a second. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, there's a couple things you need to know. The NIV does something really good in the translation here that I have to point out for you NIVers, make you guys feel happy about yourselves. The word kingdom, I think in the NIV, is it plural or singular? It's singular, and that's correct. The original language is not plural, so if you have a King Jimmy, you might want to make note of that because I do believe that makes a difference. In fact, it should read that there are voices in heaven saying the kingdom of this world are become or have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's an announcement here. In fact, if you're taking notes, the first part of tonight's study, we see number one, the announcement of the kingdom. That's number one as we looked at this section. And by the way, this is a good section break where we left off last Wednesday because we're seeing the seventh trumpet, the third and final woe. So it is kind of a new thing here, even though there's no chapter break. Remember, the chapters were added much later by people giving numbers to scriptures, right? And those aren't necessarily inspired. But this is a really good place for us to begin tonight. So as you're taking notes, just kind of note, the first part of this is an announcement of the kingdom. Then we're going to see the response to this announcement. Then we're going to see, after that, the anticipation of the end. And then we'll see the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll find out where it is. I'm going to tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is tonight. Maybe. So, the announcement of the kingdom. Let's take a look. It says here that the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, here's the thing. Some people have tried to ascribe the seventh trumpet to the same trumpet, and this is for the mid-trib or pre-wrath folks. Sometimes they'll say this trumpet is the trumpet of the rapture of the church, that we're going to be raptured at this point. I've got quite a few arguments of why I don't believe that's true, but let me give you just one of them, because this one, to me, is really important. First of all, whose trump is being blown here in chapter 11? It's an angel's trump, right? And whose trump will be blown at the rapture of the church? Yes, if you'll recall, and again, I like to go to this because people don't even believe in the rapture today, even though the word rapture is not in the Bible. I do believe in the rapture because it's the Latin translation of the Bible is where the rapture word came from. It's just a translational word. But it says here in verse 17 of chapter 4, Says, well, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God." That's huge. Isn't that a different trump than the trump of an angel being blown? I think the Bible wouldn't mix that up. That wouldn't be an accidental oops. We have a trump of God. And by the way, it's not the first time. The first trump of God we saw in Exodus, I believe, chapter 19. But this is the last trump right here of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Harpazo in the Greek, rapture in the Latin Vulgate. "And we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." It's not on the ground, in the air. The rapture of the church is not a coming of Jesus Christ. It's where we meet the Lord in the air, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The rapture should be a comfort to anyone who hears these words, that we'll be taken up to be with the Lord. And by the way, people freak out. What happens after the rapture, after the marriage feast of the Lamb? Where do we go? Will we be asked to go to some planet and take over and be away from heaven and God? No. The idea is once we're with the Lord, we'll ever be with the Lord from that point on. So it's a good thing. So we've got here this trump of God and the rapture of the church. So I don't see a correlation there. In fact, it doesn't seem congruent to say that that there's seven trumpets and it just happens to be the last trumpet that is the rapture of the church. It's of these seven trumpets. I don't see any of these seven trumpets being trumpets of the rapture because they're trumpets of angels. Are you with me on that? The reason I kind of trump on that one a little bit is just because people are confused on that point, and I like to try to bring a little clarity on that. But here we see the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. Now, interesting, also one thing they don't take account here is the verb translated "are become" there in the King Jimmy, where it says, "the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." It's in the aorist active indicative tense. You say, whoopee-doo. Remember that in high school, all that stuff, trying to figure out the voice tense mood, all that stuff. Well, the idea is it means the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. It's a work in progress is the idea. It's also referred to as a proleptic statement, which is an event so certain that it's going to be done, that it's spoken of as if it's already happened. Are you following me now? So that's the whole Joshua thing. "See, Joshua, I've given you Jericho." And Joshua's saying, what? Well, that's that same kind of idea. I believe here the trumpet sounds and voices in heaven. The voices in heaven, what are they saying? They're saying, man, it's a done deal. Even though it's kind of not, it's as good as done. That's the idea. Are you with me there? That's important. And so he's announcing this, that it's going to happen. "And then he shall reign forever and ever." I love this. Now, a couple quick things. Many are surprised to learn that the kingdom of this world now does not belong to God. And we've gone over this before. This shouldn't be new to Athecreekers. But if you're new to the study, why would they announce the kingdom now is becoming the Lord's? Why is that? Because we know the kingdom of this world, well, who's the prince of this world? Satan is, and that explains everything to me. When I see what's going on around the world today, I go, oh yeah, it makes sense. Satan's the prince of this world. John 12 tells us Satan's the prince of this world. John 14 verse 30 says Satan is the prince of this world. We read in John 16:11 that he's the prince of this world. We also see at the temptation of Christ, Matthew chapter 4, that Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship, if Jesus would worship Satan. But Jesus didn't argue and say, they're not yours to give. He didn't say that. But he didn't give in to that temptation because Satan did, in fact, have the ability to give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus at that point. He had the legal right, if you would, to give it to Jesus. But had Jesus given in and taken the kingdom of the world, what would happen to us? We'd all be doomed. Because Jesus didn't come to gain the kingdoms of the world. He came to seek and save the lost and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And knowing that he would resurrect and one day the kingdoms of the world would, in fact, belong. He would be worthy to open the seals of the book of the title deed to planet Earth. He knew that was coming. Do you remember the lions? I'm into stories tonight. Robin Hood, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you guys have read Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? Oh, good, lots of you. The reason that's so cool is I think that that notion is so beautifully allegorically pictured in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As remember the whole stone table? And he writes of the what was it called? The deeper magic still or whatever. And the table was cracked and all this stuff. Well, it's kind of really a great analogy of what Jesus did. He died on the cross saving you, which is Edmund, right? Edmund, you're Edmund. You're the naughty little kid that deserves death. And so am I. And Aslan, the lion, came and died on the stone table for Edmund so that he'd be, that was the rule. But the stone table cracked. There was a deeper rule still, and Aslan resurrected. It's a great story. You should all read your kids that story. I think it's a great, great story for little kids, but it also is fun for the kids to see all the correlations that they already kind of know from the Bible. But all that to say, that's really the whole thing that's going on here is we see that the kingdoms now are going to become or are becoming his kingdom. Very important. So certain as if it's already in place. Now, so Satan is the prince of this world and that's going to be done when Christ comes. The second coming of Christ will be that moment. So here's the announcement, really. Verse 15 is the announcement that Christ is going to take it back. Now, by the way, this is a fulfillment of so many Bible prophecies. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, you will have come to this concept of God taking the world back through his son Jesus. Book of Daniel is amazing on this one. Remember Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a horrible kind of weird dream. And he says, I want you guys, you Chaldeans, magicians, soothsayers, all the wise men of Babylon, whoever can tell me the secret to my dream, you'll be blessed. But if you don't tell me the secret, I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your houses dung hills, manure piles. So all the guys were scurrying, trying to figure out what's his dream. Well, it was Daniel alone who, by the Lord, was given the interpretation, not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. And Daniel said, Nebi, here's what you saw. In your dream, you saw a huge statue, head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and the feet were part iron and part clay. And it had 10 toes. And Nebi's like, yeah, that was it. Oh, but that's not it. There was a stone that was cut without hands that came from the top of the mountain and rolled down the mountain and smashed that statue into pieces. And then that stone that was cut without hands, that smashed the statue and all of its pieces, then that stone became a great mountain, and it was an everlasting kingdom. Wow, what does it mean? Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Remember that whole thing? And Nebi's probably thinking, sweet. But then after you, Nebuchadnezzar, will come another a nation of people, the right and the left arms of silver, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Cyrus. And he'll come and conquer you, Nebi. And once the Medo-Persian Empire comes, then would come the belly of brass, which would be Alexander the Great, the Greeks coming. And they would take out the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after the Greeks, then came who? Rome, East and West Rome, two legs of iron. And by the way, this is so great because by the time you get to the Roman Empire stuff, this would be hundreds and hundreds of years after Daniel would even live on the earth. So that secularism tried to say the book of Daniel's a forgery. It has to be. Why? Because it foretold the coming of those nations and those kingdoms in that region of the world. The known world at that time, that was really the world. So, you know, the Babylonians, how would they know the Medes and the Persians would come? How would they know the Greeks? How would they know that then the Roman Empire? How would they know that? And the reason? Because God knows the beginning from the end. So a so-called great scholar, Porphyry, years ago came along and said, the book of Daniel's a forgery. It was written in AD 90. It had to be because no one could have written down those things and known those in advance. So it was a forgery. which was stupid. That was so dumb. It's funny because some college professors still quote Porphyry. If you're a college student and one of your profs talk about Porphyry and his dating of Bible books, you have got them right where you want them. They are putty in your hands. Let me tell you why. Because, for example, they say the book of Daniel is a forgery, written AD 90. The problem with their little argument is we have a little thing called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Greek translation, which dates about 270 years before Christ. Not only, you know, we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, I mean, even the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they didn't have until the 40s, the Dead Sea Scrolls also include most of the book of Daniel. So that argument that the book of Daniel's a forgery because it was written in AD 90, man, at least it goes back almost 300 years before Christ in the Septuagint. Do you see what I'm saying there? So it's a really dumb argument. Now, the reason it's so great, you say, well, I wish we had something that went all the way back to Daniel. You don't need to, because many of Daniel's prophecies would happen after even that Greek translation of the Septuagint would be formed. So you got them. Anyway, I hope I'm not boring you with all this information. But anyway, off we go, back to the text, back on track. So we've got, where was I? Oh yeah, so example number one really is Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. You say, but Brett, what are those feet that are mixed part iron, part clay? Well, the Roman Empire never was really conquered. Did you know that? And it became sort of a mixture of nations, and it was never really defeated. And by the way, I believe the stopwatch for the Jews in prophecy stops when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And the Roman Empire was in power at that time. Now, that stopwatch begins again after the rapture of the church, because remember, prophecies given to Daniel were determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, the Jews. So when the church is taken out, the stopwatch begins again, and that last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, all that stuff kicks back into gear. But all that to say, the Roman Empire, I believe, out of that old Roman Empire will come 10 toes, 10 nations that are weakly linked, that are going to come into power, 10 kingdoms of modern day world. That's going to be the last of that Roman Empire. Some people believe, and it's possible, we'll get into this more perhaps later, but it's the European Union. I have to admit, I'm opening my thoughts and mind a little bit, because the part iron, part clay thing is an interesting mystery. And you know, if you study history, much of the Roman Empire at its peak included many Arab nations around that region of the world. And could it be there's a federation that may be even a little different than what we traditionally think as maybe the European Union? The European Union is very weak, to say the least, right now. But it kind of makes sense. That's the kind of government it will be. Every government in that statue, from Nebuchadnezzar, which he was pretty much a dictator. Then you got the Medes and the Persians. They were a constitutional monarchy, which was a weaker form than the dictator, if you would. Then you had Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. Each government sort of got weakened in authority all the way down to those feet and toes. 10 nations. In Daniel chapter 2, in the days of those 10 toes, shall a stone cut without hands. What do you think a stone cut without hands is? It's Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the stone. He's always the rock. Whenever you see a rock in the Bible, you can almost always see that imagery of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not cut by man's hands. It's not a creation of man's work, like the Dominion theology teaches, that we will usher in the kingdom. No, it's a stone cut without hands that will tumble down the mountain and smash the kingdoms of the world and grind them into powder. But then that kingdom will be set up for an everlasting kingdom, and he shall reign forever, forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay? Now, the reason I get into that is all through the Bible, there's mention of how the Lord is going to one day take back the kingdom of the world. This is that announcement right here in verse 15. And you see that in Daniel 2 and other places throughout the Bible. And by the way, that's what the disciples were looking for. Do you know that? The disciples were looking, and even those that were crying, Hosanna, save now, there as Jesus rode in on a donkey. What were they looking for? They were looking for Christ to take his kingdom. Because that's what the Old Testament foretold, but little did they know. He didn't come at that coming, the first coming, to take the kingdom as he will in this description. He was saving the world from its sins in his first coming. Are you with me on that? So this is the announcement of the kingdom, verse 15. Now the response of heaven to this announcement is seen in verse 16 and verse 17. It says there, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Wow. You get this sort of pause again in heaven where you see this worship start. Now, by the way, there's in the book of Revelation, there's kind of a trilogy of worship, almost as if you had three acts of worship in heaven during the whole Revelation thing. And it is noteworthy. If you were to watch this play unfold on a stage, it's almost like there was a pause, three pauses in the performance, and they were acts of worship where the heavenly hosts started to sing. Let me show you that trilogy real quick. The first one is in chapter 5 that we saw in chapter 5 of Revelation. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. There, as we were reading the heavenly scene and the seals of the book were going to be opened by Jesus, who is the worthy lamb that was slain. Remember that whole scene, heavenly scene? What happened after they realized that? Verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 10,000s of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, wait, hold on. Verse 14. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Do you see this? This is just a massive worship service. And this is Act 1. Right here, of that finishing of this section, okay? And that's the first one. So that's Revelation 5, verse 11 through 14. The second one is here, our text tonight, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. We see this stop or a pause to worship God. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Do you get the sense that these guys were like in the sort of posture that we take on a Sunday morning, they're in heaven? Do you think they were like us? Oh, okay, it's time to sing. Praise the Lord. I mean, you know, hey, don't be too crazy, man. Let's chill out, you know, at Athey Creek here. We're not going to worship too crazy, you know. But I see these guys falling down on their faces. Now, don't get me wrong. I do think that churches, we can take it the other extreme, can't we? Where we become weird. I've been to church services like that, people flopping around in the aisles and people swinging from the chandeliers and stuff like that. But that's, I don't believe that's decent and in order. But I do get a sense of real order, but I also get a sense of real passion. And by the way, this has been a hard one for me because I have traveled around the world. I've been to a lot of countries and I've seen a lot of different people, groups, and types of people really worship the Lord. And I remember when I first went to Africa, when I was just a young man, and went out into the middle of the bush with all these pastors in this really, really hot church. It was hot. I remember one morning we woke up at like 5:30 in the morning. It was 115 degrees. And we were like, oh, great. And it got up. Our thermometer only went to 124, and it finished that out at like 10 a.m. So we don't know exactly how hot it was that day, but it was hot. I remember praying for just a puff of wind during that church service. But all that said, man, my African buddies, these pastors there, were just passionate for Jesus. And when they'd worship, and I remember growing up hearing some people say, the drums, you know, that's the devil's instrument. And I remember thinking, that's just dumb. I thought that was dumb then. But then when I went to Africa, I realized that's really dumb, because these people using these goat skin drums were worshiping the Lord with all their might. And it just moved me to the point where I thought, man, we need to be like the African guys. And I thought, you know, we need to be more passionate. We need to see after singing in that little mud church there in the middle of the bush, my ears would ring for like a day after the worship service, because their volume was so loud. It was like, woo, you know, it was loud. My ears would ring. But then I went down to the South Pacific, and those people are kind of a Polynesian group, you know, the people live in Vanuatu, and we had church services that would go for more than 5 hours down there. And they just sang very, well, it's kind of like what you picture, you know, these little sweet little Polynesian people. They loved Jesus and they sang with passion, but it was like just real flowy, kind of, you know, windy. What do you mean, Brett? I don't know how to explain it. It was like, just picture sitting on a beach. And I remember this song. You know how we sing that? Do you remember that old song that we used to sing? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. They sing it like this. Spirit of the living God. You know what I mean? It's like, woo, let's go surfing, man. This is great. You know, it was just chill. It was so, because they're very chill. The people are very, very, very chill. And I realized in comparing my African brothers with my Vanuatu brothers in the South Pacific, I couldn't make the Vanuatu people do what the African guys do. In fact, I believe that there's a physiological thing in their throat that makes those guys, they can bust it out. You can't even explain it. It's just a different deal. To try to make Athey Creekers be like them would be a mistake. But here's the thing. What we have to do is say, how do we come to the Lord with reverence? What is the Portlandia way to come and be sincere? Sincere. That's what I'm really asking. How can we be sincere but also be passionate? Because we have our own way about us. There's no question about that. And I think it'd be wrong to try to cram Athey Creekers into the different molds that we see around the world. Even in our country, in the Deep South, they sing differently than they do up here. And, you know, there's different communities, different flavors of churches. And I think that's all good. But the question is, are we passionate? Because that's the one thing you see for certain. When these little bits of praise and worship start to ascend in heaven, these people are falling on their faces before God. They're sincere. These beasts, these elders, these angels, they're just into it. And I believe we should be the same. And also, those of us that maybe aren't as prone to sing the song or to be expressive in worship, sometimes I do think we need to try to stretch ourselves a little bit. Because culturally, we have become so, you know, whatever. You know, we don't take anything too passionately, except for maybe sports. And we get really into that. But we got to check ourselves. You know, this coming Sunday night, we're having a Sunday night celebration. And I'm telling you, I think in my opinion, and you're saying you're the pastor, so you can think this if you want to, but I think it's one of the most important services we do. I really do. If you consider yourself a real part of this fellowship, and you can carve out the time, it's only an hour and 15 minutes, but it's where it's not a horizontal service where I'm teaching the Bible or you're talking to each other in fellowship. It's mostly coming and saying, we want to look upward and be still and look to the Lord and have a heart to worship and to be expressive in worship and to sing out. And I want to encourage you, if you can make it out Sunday night, it's good heaven practice. And we'll be ready to roll if we're worshipers. I think that's important. Well, so you say, Brett, you said it's a trilogy, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Then you got Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. But the third breakout of worship and praise in heaven is in chapter 19. Let's take a sneak preview. Chapter 19, verse 4. This is the next pause of worship that we see in the book of Revelation. It says in Revelation 19:4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. Question. question. What does alleluia mean? Praise the Lord, right? And the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, you know, when you actually realize Handel's Messiah, that song that is so famous even in the secular world, little do they know they're singing about the coming of Christ. Do you realize that? It is a glorious song, and it is amazing. And I do like how that is such a powerful song when you hear a choir do it well. It's a moving song, no question. But they're stealing words right out of the Bible, speaking of when Christ comes, because Revelation 19 is when Christ comes back, his second coming. So next time you hear that song, he shall reign forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. I would sing it for you, but I don't want to make anybody look bad. your faces would wrinkle up and go, anyway, never mind. But all that to say, this three-act worship scene in heaven is worth noting. And by the way, I don't have time tonight to do it, but again, I always tell you we're scratching the surface. Whenever you see a trilogy of anything in the Bible, that does often point to other things. For example, if you look at these three acts of worship, one focuses in Revelation 5:11-14 speaks more as the prophet, whereas chapter 11 tonight speaks more of a priest, and then chapter 19, verse 16 speaks of Jesus more as the king. There's some prophet, priest, king. There's all these trilogies in the Bible. You can see correlations. By the way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see that also in this little trito of worship sessions in heaven. You see the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit focused on in each of these acts of worship. And you can get into this as deep as you want, frankly, and I find it interesting. But all that to say, the response of heaven to this announcement is just to fall on their faces and worship the Lord. That's the response. So number one, the announcement of the kingdom, verse 15. The response of heaven to this announcement, verses 16 and 17. And then we have finally, or no, two more quickly. Number three, the anticipation of the end. That's number three. And we see that in verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and thy time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The word destroy, the second word for destroy, is better translated as corrupt. And there's some interesting implications about the corrupted earth and what that means. How did the earth get corrupted? We'll get into that in the book of Genesis. But the point is, chapter 11, verse 18 is kind of an amazing verse because it really surmises what we call throughout the Bible the day of the Lord. Again, don't let this throw you off. This is speaking of the day of the Lord when Christ comes and takes over, rules and reigns, subdues the earth, and will judge the quick and the dead. And this verse sort of is a summary of all those things. And I think that's important for us to know. God's wrath is coming. He's going to judge the nations. And what's even more profound is the nations are angry with him. Isn't that amazing? Puny little humanity shaking our little puny fists at God. That's what's happening here. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. The time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, this time of the dead when they should be judged, we see that coming, and we've read about it, by the way, in Revelation chapter 20. But again, this is a summary verse of what we define as the day of the Lord, when Christ comes, rules, reigns, and judges. And you have to see the scope of verse 18 is extremely broad. That's important. Don't be confused by its order and where it is in the book of Revelation. By the way, Psalm chapter 2, I'm reminded of the same worldly mindset of that verse 18. When you read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed," which is the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. What's that? Well, the psalmist said, why do the heathen rage against the Lord? And it says here, the Lord's going to laugh at their little raging, their little temper tantrum. But then after the laughing comes wrath. Speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Again, I need to remind you that the wrath of God is real. And be cautious of those that would only teach the good, fun things. I know I harp on this one, but many ministries and pastors seem to avoid the wrath of God and the righteousness of God and what he requires of a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. If you want to be a popular preacher today, just preach that love wins and heaven's only really what matters and hell's not really even that real, or at least it's not permanent. And you can be a popular preacher if you write a book about that, or people will like you. What a friendly guy. You're such a nice preacher and you only talk about victory in Jesus and how everything's going to be great. You know what I always like to do is when I hear a sermon, I wonder, would this have worked for Jesus? Would this sermon work for Jesus? Because you'll hear great sermons from big churches and big pastors. They'll say, man, God wants you to live victoriously. He doesn't want to see you have failure. He doesn't want to see you without friends. And he doesn't want to see you without good job. And he wants to bless you materially. And if you're not being blessed material, then, man, you need to get on track because the Lord will do that. He promises it. And you can name it and claim it. You can blab it and grab it. No, they don't say that. That's what I always say. But be cautious of this kind of teaching. And some of it's real slick and real smooth, and it looks really, really inviting. The problem is, none of that worked for Jesus. Materially, did Jesus have anything? No. In fact, everything that he had was borrowed from other people. What about Jesus' friends? He had friends. But what happened to all of his friends? They all left him. Every single one of them. Even the one that said, I will never leave you, even if I have to die. And the last thing he says, I don't know the blankety blank guy. He cursed and he said, I don't know the man. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. I mean, it doesn't get much worse on your friendship program than what Jesus had. And we could go on and talk about how victory. Now, I know you're saying, but he died and then he rose from the grave and then he ascended to heaven. But I just don't see the name it and claim it gospel and the only the good things. In fact, the Bible promises actually somewhat of the opposite. Those who live godly in Christ will suffer. That's what the Bible says. So don't forget, we got to take the good with the bad. Oh, there's good things. The Lord has blessed us abundantly. But no wonder so many Christians are derailed in their faith when something bad happens, because preachers don't tell them bad things are going to happen. And don't be shocked if your life is not petunias and rosy. In fact, it could get worse once you become a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, then why should I be a Christian? Because hell is really, really bad. You think this world is bad. Hell is real. See, and that's what these pastors won't talk about. They won't talk about hell and death and destruction when the Bible talks more about hell, death, and destruction than it talks about the life eternal and heaven. The reason heaven becomes so glorious in my mind, because I love the thought of heaven, is because I read a lot about what the Bible says about wrath, judgment, death, and hell. Be careful and lovingly steer people as much as you can away from that kind of a thing, because I think it's dangerous to not give warning. You know, that plane that went down in San Francisco there this last week, the tail section hitting the edge of the rocks there, and it's amazing more people didn't die. Two 16-year-old girls died. They're finding out and kind of confirmed today that one of the girls that died were actually somebody who went down the slide and then was hit by an ambulance. And you think, man, that's horrible. But, you know, that plane going down, it made me think of, that scenario. If you're on a flight and the captain says, stewardess, you can't say that anymore, flight attendant, we ran out of gas and we're at 40,000 feet going 600 miles an hour and this plane is going down. You might want to let the passengers know. And so the flight attendant goes out into the back and gets on a little microphone and says, ladies and gentlemen, hope you're enjoying our flight with us today. for your convenience, we're going to hand out that large bag of peanuts. And some, you can have some 7-Up, and it'll be great. And by the way, if you'd like a parachute, we'd be happy to give you one. People would say, what? I'll take the peanuts, but man, there's not a lot of room in these planes, and I don't have room for a parachute. It might be nice to have a parachute someday, but I don't need one. What's the problem? She didn't tell them they needed one. Now, if she got on that microphone and said, this plane is going down in 5 minutes, who would like a parachute? I'm sure there'd be a little different response from the people in the plane, because they realize, wow, there's something really bad coming, and you need something or else you die. That's what pastors need to do, and that's what Christians need to do. We need to let people know that peril is pending. It's going to happen. You need a chute. Not, oh, if it feels good and you really like being a Christian, maybe you should try it on, see how it fits, you know, and see if you like Jesus like I do. No. The plane is going down. If you don't have Jesus, you're going to die for eternity. That's the truth of the matter. So verse 18 here is really just a summary of what's going to come down. That day of the Lord, which is coming, which so many people avoid and are afraid to talk about. He's going to destroy the earth, as it says there in our text. Well, quickly, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we see here this temple of God opened in heaven. We've already seen hints of the temple in heaven. Man, do you realize we got another temple here to talk about? I told you there was the Zerubbabel temple, and then I told you that you're a temple, and then I told you about the tribulation temple. I didn't even mention today the millennial kingdom temple. But there's also the heavenly temple. Are we on number 7 now, I think? That's a lot of temples. But when heaven opens up, you see this sort of temple thing going on. But what's interesting is you see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the question is, will we find, or have we already found, the Ark of the Covenant? Now, be careful. Don't come up and talk to me after the service. Every time I talk about it, there's always the guy that's real interested, and he's got, oh, I think I know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Don't do that to me, okay? I understand. I've read all the stories. I even watched Indiana Jones, for crying out loud. It's in a big warehouse somewhere. The government's got it. All you coast-to-coast listeners out there, the Coptics have it in Egypt. No, the rabbis have it in Jerusalem. I mean, I know. Don't come and tell me. I know all the difference. But I'll just tell you what I think about it. There's going to come a day where the Ark of the Covenant will be remembered no more. Did you know that? We will forget about it. And what's more interesting is I don't think we'll find it on this earth. I know a lot of you think we've found it. Some of you guys, you Art Bell people, you think we've found it. But I find it interesting. We have no pictures, no video, nobody really with proof. There's people that claim to have it, but there's lots of groups that actually claim to have it. Why don't I think? Because I think it might just be, could it be, something to think about, that either it was A, destroyed, which makes sense to me. That could be a real possibility. Why? Because if we did find the Ark of the Covenant, what would humanity do with it? Yeah, we'd worship it, just like they worshiped the brass serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. And finally, Hezekiah the king had to smash it up into powder, saying, you guys are worshiping this. He said, Nehushtan. Nehush what? Nehushtan. That is a thing of brass. Don't be worshiping a thing of brass. So he ground up that holy relic of Israel. And I believe it would be very in God's nature to say, I'm not going to let people find that Ark of the Covenant. Maybe he destroyed it. Or maybe it's in heaven. I don't think it's a problem for God to beam it up. You know what I mean? Just beam up the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. I know that sounds weird, but maybe. All I know is here we read about that. Now, for you that are interested, by the way, there are some interesting scriptures about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm almost done. But check out Jeremiah. Chapter 27, you can jot it down, I'll read it quickly. Jeremiah 27, 19 says, for thus saith the Lord, the host of the pillars, concerning the sea. Now, by the way, we're talking about the brass laver. I'm not going to get into this too long, but when he talks about the sea, he's talking about the brass laver of the temple and the tabernacle. And he said, concerning the bases, concerning the vessels which are remaining in the city of Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took when was that? 586 BC. We already talked about that. So when he came in and destroyed the temple, it's talking about the laver and all the instruments and articles. It says, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. So there's an interesting thing. Some people argue that from Jeremiah chapter 27, that the ark and maybe some of the other things are somewhere in Babylon. Now, with that, there's been all kinds of archaeological digs in that region. And some say even, Saddam Hussein was digging for the Ark of the Covenant in his backyard because they believed it was in Babylon, which is in Iraq, and they were trying to find it there. So some people believe it's there. But here's another interesting one for you Bible students. Jeremiah 3:16 says this, and it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they be done any more. Jeremiah prophesies there's coming a time where the Ark of the Covenant will be remembered no more. What that means is an interesting interpretation and something to think about. Well, all that to say, I believe it'll be forgotten, perhaps in the time of the kingdom, when Christ comes and rules and reigns. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence and power in the midst of his people. It wasn't powerful in and of itself, but it was the power of God, or that kabod, as it's called in the Hebrew, that would dwell on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And the people made the mistake of saying, get the Ark of the Covenant, it will save us. Did it save them? No, they got beat by the Philistines, then they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And then they got hemorrhoids, and then they sent it back. Brett, you're making this stuff up. No, it's true. It's read your Bible. But it's true. But all that to say, the children of Israel made a mistake of saying, oh, it's all about the Ark of the Covenant. I think that there's going to come a day in the millennial kingdom where we'll forget about it altogether. So chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The question is, who is this woman? And who is her son that's talked about here in chapter 12? We'll see. Stay tuned next week as we read through the Bible, book of Revelation. Let's pray together. Lord, as we see the seventh trumpet sound, we see wrath from people on earth, but we see worship in heaven around the throne. And Lord, we see that same dichotomy in the world we live. We see the world just rejecting you. And Lord, we just confessed we've lost our way and we have sinned as a nation and as a people. Our judges and our court systems are corrupt. We spend money on things that are evil, and we do things, Lord, that are totally contrary to your heart and nature. And we see humanity just turning their puny little fists toward you and being full of anger. So that now as we read these passages, and even verse 18, speaking of the day of the Lord, Lord, we see how that's just totally so much there. It's not even a stretch to imagine the world shaking their fists at you during this time. But we want to be those, Lord, who fall down before your face and worship. We want to be those, Lord, who are not easily duped by worldly mindsets and attitudes. We want to be people who let our, Lord, our mindset be steered by your word and not by our own will. And Father, we want to be lights in this dark world that those who don't get it, those who have yet to see it, Lord, I pray that we'd be good witnesses, that we'd be able to be a testimony of your love and your goodness. Lord, all this wrath that we read about here, we see so much more of your love and your kindness and your willingness to see everyone saved that will repent and turn to you. So help us, Lord, to know how to live in these last days. I pray that we'd be not easily duped, tricked by the enemy, but instead that we'd be wise servants watching and waiting for your return, busy about the work of the kingdom, serving you with all of our heart, Lord, worshiping with all of our soul, Lord, committing our minds to the studying of your word, and that it would bring forth good fruit in our lives. So bless your church tonight. May these folks that have put in this time tonight just feel tomorrow strengthened and powered up to do your work. We give our lives to you. We give your church, Lord, into your hands and pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.